Good evening. This is Patrick Donahue. Appreciate you listening every Sunday night to Bible Crossfire. We go across the nation in Canada, and we look forward to hearing from you, wherever you are, with your Bible question or comment. Of course, the standard for what we believe in religion should be God's Word, the Bible. So that's how we let every question or issue be settled on this program. The Bible decides, not church tradition, not what I want, not how Pat Donahue or anybody else feels about it, but what God says about it in the Bible. Not what the Pope says, not any particular preacher says. What does the Bible say? That settles the matter. That's the standard in religion, because it's God's Word. As they say, it's inerrant, without error. It's inspired of God, so what it says is true. Whatever it speaks about, whatever issue it speaks about, is true. And that's why we let it settle the issue. And even if some preacher says something contrary to the Word of God, we let the Bible take precedence. If the preacher says something different than the Word of God, the preacher is wrong. The Bible is right. God is right. As the announcer said, if you have a Bible question or comment, give us a call, 877-655-6755. 877-655-6755. While we're waiting on our first call, I thought we'd look at three astonishing, interesting quotes that I've received over email recently, related to the Bible Crossfire program, and these quotes are from a doctor in theology, and that's what makes him so astonishing. This person is a doctor in theology, and this are the questions and comments he makes about the Bible. I think you'll find them astonishing, as I said. Here's the first quote from December the 12th. Given the impediments to, quote, belief of the gospel during this age, where is the justice for this if all opportunity stops at death? Where are we clearly told that the grave ends all opportunity for real repentance? So here we have somebody who's supposed to be a doctor in theology, and he doesn't know where the Bible teaches that the grave ends all opportunity for real repentance. In other words, he thinks that people will have an opportunity to be saved even after they die. That they can, quote, perhaps believe the gospel, obey the gospel after they die. And he says, where are we clearly told that the grave ends all opportunity for real repentance? How can a doctor in theology not know where the Bible teaches that clearly? Well, we have passages like Romans 14, verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. So here's a clear passage. This says, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. And that shows us then that when we die physically, our fate is sealed. We are blessed with eternal life, rest from our labors, our works do follow us. We are blessed if we die in the Lord. If we die physically outside the Lord, that means we're going to be lost. If we die in the Lord, meaning faithful to the Lord, in saved fellowship with the Lord, then we're going to be saved. And so this passage clearly teaches that our fate is sealed when we physically die. But here's a doctor of theology that can't understand that. How about Hebrews 9:27? And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. So what, when we die physically, what is the next significant event to occur to us? The judgment. We're judged based upon where we are when we physically die. There are no second chances afterwards. That's why we have all these passages talking about warnings. Christ is going to come like a thief in the night. You better be ready. All of these warnings are, we're going to be judged based upon the things we do in this life, not something after that. Therefore, we better make our life and get it ready. We never know when we're going to die. And when we die, our fate is sealed. How about 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10? another passage which clearly teaches that all opportunity for repentance, for salvation, ends at the grave. Here's how that reads. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So you notice, first of all, we're going to be judged on the judgment day based upon more than just whether or not we believe in Christ. Many preachers say all you got to do is believe. It has nothing to do with what you do. This verse says we're going to be judged based upon the things that we do, whether these things are good or bad. And so they're wrong about that. We are going to be judged based upon the things we do, not just whether or not we believe. It's not, salvation is not faith only. It's trust and obey, like the famous song says. But notice it says that we're going to be judged based upon the things that we do in our body, meaning while we're alive in the physical flesh. That's what we're going to be judged upon, based upon, not based upon something, a choice we might theoretically make after we're dead. And so this passage is another passage that clearly teaches that we're going to be judged based upon the things done in our body. That is, while we're alive, our fate is sealed at death. You know, in the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, the rich man who went to torments certainly had second thoughts about how he had lived his life in relation to the Lord, but he couldn't change his fate. His fate was sealed once he physically died. If you have a Bible question or comment, give us a call. The number to call is 877-655-6755. 877-655-6755. And then back on November 30th, this same doctor in theology wrote this. Quote, "The scriptures are subject to various interpretations. True, some interpretations seem to be more consistent with the general trend of scriptural testimony, but numerous psychological and spiritual factors influence one's interpretation. You, sir," and he was talking about me personally, Pat, "you, sir, are no exception to this unfortunate reality. Take Matthew 19:9, and by the way, that's the famous passage where Jesus talks about divorce and remarriage. He says, take Matthew 19:9. If your beloved wife," he's talking about me and my wife, "if your beloved wife became completely and irrevocably mad and was institutionalized for life, your take on Matthew 19:9 would no doubt mature." This is a doctor in theology. Can you believe what he's saying? He's basically admitting that our interpretation of the Bible can and should be changed based upon how our life goes, what we want in our life. Let's go look at Matthew 19:9. Jesus said there, "Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery." So Jesus clearly teaches there that if I were to divorce my wife for any reason other than fornication and remarry, I would be committing adultery. But this doctor in theology says, but if your wife were institutionalized for life, my take, he claims, on Matthew 19:9 would no doubt mature. In other words, I would change what I believed about Matthew 19:9 so that I could remarry even though my wife had not cheated on me, even though she hadn't committed fornication. So he's basically saying, well, we know what the Bible says, but what we can do, and this is a doctor in theology that's advocating this, is that we can manipulate the scripture so that we can live our lives the way we want to live. If I want to divorce my wife for a reason other than fornication, we can't see it in Matthew 19:9, but my view will mature if my wife is institutionalized for life. I can manipulate the scriptures to fit my life so that I can live the way I want to live. And not violate the scriptures because I manipulate the scriptures. Now, anybody ought to be able to see that's wrong, but that's what this doctor in theology is advocating. That's what he's advocating. Angelo from New York, go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please.
Okay, I have a question about life after death. You hear different preachers or pastors talk about absent from the body, present with the Lord, and others will say you're dead until Jesus comes back and you rise from the dead. So I'm just trying to figure that one out.
Well, You know, I was referring to the story of the rich man and Lazarus.
Yeah.
And I believe that's in Luke 16, beginning at about verse 19, it says, there was a certain rich man. And then it says in verse 20, there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. And the rich man went to, because he did not live his life faithful to God, he went to torments. And Lazarus, who happened to be the poor man in this case, evidently lived his life in faithful service to God. So he in the afterlife, he was in paradise. And then we have in Matthew 22, Jesus talking about the resurrection. And he definitely says in Matthew 22, 29 through 32, claims there is going to be a resurrection. He makes the point in verse 32, I am the God of Abraham and God of Isaac, God of Jacob, that God told Moses that at the burning bush, indicating that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were still in existence, even though they had physically died. Do you understand what I'm saying, Angelo?
Okay. Well, so when, to me, if I get this right, that when we die, absent from the body, we're going to be present with the Lord, like Lazarus was, the person that was in hell.
Yeah, he was
he
was in Hades. He was in the paradise part of Hades. He was in the Abraham's bosom. So when we die, if we die faithful to the Lord, remember I quoted Revelation 14, 13, blessed are the dead that die in the Lord. If we die in the Lord, then we'll be in Abraham's bosom, the paradise part of Hades, awaiting the resurrection.
Okay.
Does that make sense, Angelo?
That makes a lot more sense than I've ever been able to grasp before, so I appreciate the answer to that question.
Angelo, I may not have time to read this whole section on the air because I'm limited to about 25 minutes, but that's Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to the end of the chapter would be a good place to read about this particular question. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through the end of the chapter, the rich man and Lazarus, okay?
Okay, I'll read that tonight. Thank you.
Thank you for your call, Angelo. Brett. Go ahead with the Bible question and comment.
Hey, good. This is good. This will turn Christianity upside down, and it's all out of the Bible. Listen, the Valley of Dry Bones, Ezekiel 37. Okay, God's going to take Israel back and unite them with Judah, right? Read the next two chapters. Oh, it is so good. Listen, Ezekiel and Daniel say, the Lord will raise my dead body up out of the dirt, shake the dust off it, and take me back to my father's land. That's all, and it says all Israelites will go back there. That's all Christians. And it is so good, and God has just good stuff for us. He has never abandoned us. Like Hosea, the whole book is about, look, he told Hosea, after his wife left him, he said, go marry a prostitute. That's God marrying Israel again. It's all coming. There's just all good stuff.
Brett, thank you for your call. You know, let's not, there's some, people can make up various interpretations of different sections of the Bible. It doesn't mean those interpretations are justified or they're correct. But we can look at a clear text. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, for example, says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So many preachers will tell you, when Jesus comes back, there's going to be some kind of physical rain, and as the caller mentioned, these two countries, Israel and Judah, will be united, but the Bible clearly says when Jesus comes back, the earth's going to be burned up, and so that should settle that. We let the Bible settle these issues or these questions. And the Bible says when Jesus comes back, the earth is going to be burned up. So all these pre-millennial theories are just something somebody made up most of the time just to earn a buck. Bible answer, go ahead with your question or comment. Inga from New Jersey.
Yes, hi, good evening. My question is in regards to going to heaven with the God seal on our forehead versus the mark of the beast. Because most companies are now transitioned from eye scan and facial recognition, and by 2024 they want the chip in our hand to travel through the airport. So in the Bible, I mean, I'm not afraid to die for the Lord. You know, and we have to be prepared to do that, just like Ratshack, Meshach, and Abednego, and also John the Baptist, if our head has to get cut off. My question is, where for the excitement in these days that we know we're at end times, we don't know, like, the rapture, who would be taken up first, but then some would be left behind to continue to minister the teachings of God. How will we know the difference? Like, who's left if the rapture came already?
Inga, there's no mention in the Bible, nothing to indicate the mark of the beast and the chip in the hand or wherever are the same thing. As a matter of fact, the mark of the beast, that's talked about in the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation begins in chapter 1, verse 1. It says, to show to his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And that the things in the book of Revelation were to shortly come to pass, they've already happened. They've already happened. This is not talking about something in the future to us. There's nothing to indicate that the mark of the beast has anything to do with a chip in somebody's hand. One thing we need, these premillennial speculations, as they're called, contradict plain passages in the Bible like the one I read in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So the earth and the works that are going to be in will be burned up when Jesus comes back. Don't be tricked by these preachers who are going to tell you all these speculations about what's going to happen when Jesus comes back. The Bible already lets us know. Kevin from Canada, go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please.
How's it going today?
Hey, how you doing?
Not bad. Hey, I got a question for you. First of all, I've been a widow for about almost 5 years. What does the Bible say about escorts?
An escort? You mean to go out on a date with a female?
Yeah, or other, you know, other services kind of thing. You know what I mean?
You mean a prostitute?
Yeah, you betcha, yeah.
Okay, so 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2 says, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11, it lists a number of sins that will keep us from inheriting the kingdom of God, from being saved, and one of those is fornication. Fornicators shall not inherit the kingdom of God, according to 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. And so, if you're a widower and your wife has passed away, you have a right to remarry as long as I know you've told me the correct story about your life. But you don't have a right to use a prostitute outside of marriage. That's fornication. Follow what I'm saying, Kevin?
Oh yeah, for sure. Yeah, I'm like I say, I'm a widow, but that. I'm just wondering what the Bible says about that. It kind of answers my question, yeah?
Yeah, well, that passage to look at is 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. There are a lot of passages that list fornication as a sin that will keep you from inheriting the kingdom of God. That's not the only one. Thanks for your call, Kevin.
Okay, thanks. Bye.
So we're looking at that quote from the doctor of theology that basically said that if my wife were institutionalized for life, my take on Matthew 19:9 would no doubt mature. He's advocating that we can manipulate what the scriptures say in order to conform it to our life so that we can sort of change what Matthew 19:9 teaches so that if my wife were institutionalized for life, then I could marry another woman without committing adultery, when it's obvious from Matthew 19:9 that unless my wife commits fornication and cheats on me, I can't divorce her. You know, there's a number of passages that address the philosophy of this doctor of theology. For example, Proverbs 14, verse 12, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And so, this doctor of theology, it seems right to him that we can sort of rework Matthew 19:9 to allow a person to remarry even though their wife hadn't cheated on them, because that's what they need, and as opposed to what the scriptures say. That may seem right, but the end thereof are the ways of death. John 14, verse 23, I think, is a good passage to look at what I'm going to call ulterior motives, which is what this doctor of theology is in effect advocating. In John 12:42-43, it says, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." So here's what we had: some chief rulers that the Bible says they believed on Christ, so they did, but they weren't willing to follow through on their belief. Again, another passage that proves that salvation is not by faith only. These chief rulers had faith, but they didn't follow through on their faith. They weren't saved. They weren't willing to confess Christ. They were, because they were scared they'd be put out of the synagogue. They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. So ulterior motives can cause us to misinterpret, we might say, the scriptures, like Matthew 19:9, which is clear on divorce and remarriage. But, of course, that's not approved of God. You know, Sir Julian Huxley, one of the world's leading evolutionists, said this, and I quote, "I suppose the reason we leaped at the origin of species was because the idea of God interfered with our sexual mores or customs or practices." And so the origin of species, the book that started all of this about the theory of evolution, that's the Bible on the theory of evolution, he's saying we leaped at that was because the idea of God interfered with our sexual mores. In other words, we want to have sexual freedom. And if we believe what the Bible says in the creation account, then we're responsible to what God says. And we don't want to be responsible, especially sexually. And so we leaped at the origin of species so we could rule out God. You see? We're going to change what the truth is so that we can live the way we want to live. Joe from Florida, go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please.
Hey, how you doing tonight, sir?
How you doing?
I'm blessed, sir. Hey, I just wanted to clarify something when you were talking about fornication. And you said you wouldn't enter the kingdom of heaven. You were talking about a non-believer, right?
But it wouldn't matter. The scriptures talk about believers and non-believers. As a matter of fact, 1 Corinthians 6 is written to believers. And it says, to believers, it says, fornicators shall not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6:9-10. But it would be talking about believers or unbelievers, either one.
Well, now that can't be the case because in Hebrews 8:13, it says, "I will forgive their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. Once you are saved, your past and future sins are gone." Not saying it's okay to do these things. Don't get me wrong what I'm saying. But what
where does the Bible say
the future sin?
But you added the word future in there, see? You can prove anything by adding the word of God, but the Bible never says your future sins are forgiven. The only sins that are never
forgiven.
It never says future sins. Not in the Hebrews 8:13 does not have the word future in it.
Or 12.
It just says,
excuse me, 12.
Yeah, it says God will forgive you of your sins, your past sins. He never forgives future sins. That's kind of like the Catholic Church selling indulgences. God never forgives future sins. He only sins in the past that you've repented of and you've changed from. So a fornicator, whether he's a Christian, a believer, or not a believer, he's got to repent of that fornication if he wants to be forgiven. Future sins are never forgiven in the Bible. Future sins, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to cut him off. Future sins are never forgiven in the Bible. It's always past sins. This is just something that somebody made up so that they can live, as I said, any old way they want to, the way they want to live, instead of the way God says to live. The interpretation of the parable of the sower, Luke 8:11 beginning, goes like this. Now, the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They on the rock are they, which when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. And that which fell among thorns are they, which when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. But they on the good ground are they, which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. And so the thing that this doctor of theology was advocating is refuted by Luke 8:11 and following. This is a person that changes what he believes about a passage like Matthew 19:9 because his wife is institutionalized and he wants to be able to remarry even though his wife hasn't cheated on him. That's a person who's letting the cares and riches and pleasures of this life choke him out. If you want to talk more about the Bible, send me an email, BibleCrossfire@email.com. BibleCrossfire@email.com.